Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you listening online, good morning to you also. We are in James' letter, chapter 4. If you would turn in your Bibles to the letter of James, chapter 4. We will take verses 1 through 6 this morning. And so would you please stand for the reading of God's word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Please be seated. Hold on to the reins this morning as we go through these things. Let's see what happens. Scandalous believers, that's what I would entitle this morning's consideration. Scandalous believers. Remember, these letters, they were dispatched to the churches and they were read to the congregations by the pastors. And so they are addressed to the assembly. And it was always, if the shoe fits, wear it, sort of an arrangement. But here we have James being perhaps the earliest of our Christian writings, New Testament writings, I should say, a picture of the condition of the church just some 30 years after the ascension of Christ, a little over 30 years. And there are these problems that he's addressing, all of the apostles were, yet, as I mentioned, James the earliest. And he wastes no time going on the attack of those things that strip Christians of peace with Christ, of our testimony. The very thing so many churchgoers don't want to hear. If you look with me at chapter 3, the last few verses, beginning in verse 16, he says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So when he wrote this, he didn't write chapter 1, chapter 2, verse. That was added centuries later. He wrote this straight out. And so he just got through speaking about peace, and so he begins, well, where do wars come from? He's intensifying his assault. He's getting to his point concerning behavior in those who name Christ as master. That's what he is supposed to be to us. Lord, spiritual infidelity, infighting, hedonism, prayerlessness, improper prayer, pride, the killer. This is what he's addressing in just these six verses. Because he's not done after the sixth verse. He will continue to develop his thoughts concerning the behavior that needs to be addressed. What happens? What happens when leaders don't lead, when pastors don't pastor, when shepherds do not lead the flock in the paths of righteousness? Unrighteousness is what happens. You got a complicated church loaded with people who are lying about Jesus Christ. In his name, nonetheless, contrary to his word, his revelation, his will, and his practiced. It is practiced as though it was the first commandment in many places. And so verse 1 we look at, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So where do wars come from? Not Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Again, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. War does not come from the Prince of Peace, not this kind of war. As we covered before, a peacemaker is not a pacifist. Peacemakers do war against those things that upset the peace, and that would be lies, that which is not true about God. Wars, the attempt to harm the opposition, the enemy. Are there enemies in the church? Is this necessary, this type of war that he is talking about? Fights, combative flare-ups that circle around wars, skirmishes, you could even say. Paul, many years later, writing to Titus, who was a pastor, and he's telling him how to pastor. And he says in chapter 3, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Don't fight over these non-essential things, these silly things. Now, you might also notice in reading this fourth chapter of James that he's not quick to blame the devil or demons or the world. He says, stop blaming others by addressing the culprits. 14 times in 5 verses, he says, you. I don't want to be too preachy, but you can't miss it. If you highlight as you read, you can't miss it. It just keeps coming back. Where do wars come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? It is about you, the believer. Will you be guilty of this or not? Of course, there were those that were not guilty of these things. And so again, if the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't fit, it's not for you. No wonder a lot of churches today don't want to go verse by verse. They don't want to be confronted by these things, put under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They want to be free, I guess, I suppose, I'm not sure, to go about religion their way in God's name. In the first chapter, he said, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Don't blame another. You cannot ever repair it. You cannot ever get it right if you conduct your faith that way. He says in verse 1, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And again, don't blame God. This word for pleasure here in the New King James Version, which I am reading from, but in the original Greek, which we get our New Testaments from, that word for pleasure is where we get our word, a derivative of hedonism. Not toning down the urges to have things, to enjoy oneself, to a fault, to a sin, to the rejection of take up your cross and follow me. God is not saying that we are not to have pleasure, but we are not to let it get out of hand. Luke's gospel, now the one, Luke 8, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Fasting is supposed to remind us, a tap on the shoulder to the believer. Don't live your life for pleasure, because there's no pleasure in it. Titus 3, again, Paul writing to Titus. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, and here it comes again, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul is saying before we came under the grace and love of Christ, we lived this way as though it was all right. And remember, he was a very religious man before he came to Christ. James, writing earlier, is saying, but this is still going on in the church. The ones that have claimed Christ and who have claimed to come out of these things are relishing this type of behavior. To another pastor, Timothy, Paul wrote, concerning the end times, that men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's the point right there. Pleasure more important than righteousness, than holiness, than obedience. We all fail in righteousness and holiness and obedience, but the righteous get up and go at it again and never lose sight of its importance. Never try to dumb down God's word. But the unrighteous, uncomfortable with their own weakness, react in a way that is only going to help them distance themselves from the blessings that God wants to give. Wrong thinking about God, about life, about self, produces wrongdoing before God, in the presence of God. Wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. Who would disagree with that? A man decides he wants to rob you of what is yours so he can have it. Who would say that's right thinking that caused that? When he says here, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Essentially, the members are those things about us that will sin, that will carry out the sin, not church members. That's not what he's talking about here. Those things in me that crave things that are forbidden to me because they are harmful to me and if not me, to others. Think of David and Bathsheba. David yielded to the temptation, and it nearly destroyed him. It did destroy others. Romans, when Paul writing to the letter to the Romans, these are Christians who lived in Rome, and many of them were Jewish. And again, the Jewish Christians struggled with the transition from Judaism to Christianity. Because the foundation scripturally to Christianity is found in Judaism. And God sent these men to help this transition. And James is the first one that was right there on the front lines, working with those who were religious zealots, who were blind because of religion. And God raised up a man like James, then he raised up the others also. And Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, the Christians in Rome who were struggling with this transition, he's telling them about themselves, the flesh, the sin, but also the grace, the goodness of God. And this is what makes the Roman letter a masterpiece. It's just the grace of God is in it. And so he says in Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members. I see inside of my heart, inside of my mind, this proclivity, this tendency to sin, to violate God's word, to be where I'm not supposed to be. So he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, which is inside of me, my emotions, my intellect, my will. The way I feel, the way I think, and what I do. The soul, the spirit, and the body making up the entirety of the Christian being. The unbeliever, the one that rejects Christ, has a soul and a body, but the spirit is dead. There's no contact and righteousness with the Savior. These things are echoed throughout the New Testament, Galatians 5:17, 1 Peter 2:11, they echo these things because they are true, not because they are parroting each other. It's sort of this approach, just the facts, ma'am. That's what you're getting when you come to the Scripture. Verse 2, he says, you lust, and the Greek word there is you cast your heart upon. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I think most of us know people like this. They cast their heart on wrong things. They never are satisfied. And they drag others down with them. But again, we come to the pronoun, and it is personal. You. Well, if you're not guilty of it, you have to guard against it. It singles us all out. Our lower self finds no true satisfaction in this life. Flare-ups of it, but no lasting satisfaction. Psalm 17 gives us a picture of how the Christian is to go about achieving satisfaction. David wrote, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Focused on eternity, because that's what God is focused on. And when we forget that God is focused on eternity, we begin to wonder why things in this finite existence are so messed up, and that he doesn't just march on down and clean up the act. God has got bigger fish to fry, and he wants us there to be part of it. He says, "You murder and covet and cannot obtain." Now, it is highly unlikely that they were actually murdering each other with swords, bayonets, and things like that. But what they were guilty of doing was trying to ruin one another's life in some way, in some form. They were making life miserable for each other. I've heard of these kind of things taking place in churches. Destruction to others. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, and if you've not read A.W. Tozer and you consider yourself a Christian, you are missing out. God gave us that man, as he did many other men and women who have come after the apostles and have shared with us insights given to them from the Scriptures by the Spirit. I'm not putting them on line with the Scriptures, of course not. But there's a wealth of blessings in what God even said through them. Tozer has this interesting saying. He says, "The flesh is good nature only when it can have its own way." That sounds like a spoiled brat. There's no age limit on being a spoiled brat, incidentally. You can be 99 years old and a brat. I don't know if you'd make it that far that way, but the point is made. We're all susceptible to it. Covetousness. It is the last commandment of the Ten and the Ten Commandments, but it's the one that makes all the others possible to violate. You violate the Ten Commandments by wanting something God told you is not good for you. "You shall have no other gods before me." "Yeah, but I'd like to have a harem of gods." Well, you're sinning. In Joshua chapter 7, we have the story of Achan that illustrates for us what happens to those surrounding the ones that covet. When their covetousness is out of control, we simply read in Joshua 7, verse 21, Achan, who committed the sin, and if you do not know who Achan is, well, read Joshua chapter 7, you'll find out very quickly. He makes this confession. He says, "I coveted them and took them." God said, this mission I am sending you on this one I don't want you to steal and to pillage and to take plunder. I want you to execute justice as my instruments. But Achan, when he was faced with a temptation that was just to him overpowering, he broke away from what God commanded, and the result was many others died. He says, James does here in chapter 4, verse 2, "You fight and war." Again, scandalous, shameful moral behavior, appalling. Because it's in the people of God. We would understand if he were writing to the thugs of the tough side of town. But he's not. We would understand it if he was writing to Wall Street. But he's not. We certainly would understand if he was writing to those characters in Holly Weird. But he's not. Satan's strategy is always to get us to fight amongst ourselves instead of warring against him. It's a distraction, a diversion, filled with all sorts of decoys and traps and seductions. Instead of fighting our own flesh, we can fight each other. That's much easier. It's easier for me to talk bad about you than for me to recognize what I'm doing wrong. Or at least admitting it, or submitting to it when it is pointed out. The good thing about talking about these things from the pulpit is you don't have to single anybody out. To some degree, or one or another, we're all guilty of it at some time, but some more than others. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you if this is something you are struggling with in particular. Turning churches and homes and environments into battlegrounds. An abrasive person. That's what you get, the feel that when James is writing this and he's singling these types out in the churches, there were those that were just abrasive, insistent upon getting their will done. I've heard of fist fights in church boards. People hating on each other, trying to get their way done. Church-going peacebreakers. They always feel justified when they break the peace, it seems. They always have some reason that catapults them beyond the restrictions of Scripture. So he says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, some of them didn't even bother to pray. They just don't get be bothered with praying. Why should I pray when I can force my will? Why should I depend on God? He covered these things in the first chapter. In verse 3 of James 4, we continue. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Those who did ask failed to ask according to the rules. Prayer has rules. Grace has rules. Lawlessness is not part of the Holy Spirit. It is not part of faith. It is contrary to it. Improper prayer is avoidable. All one need do is come to the Scriptures and learn. God is notorious for walking away from improper prayer. Not, I'm out of here. For example, 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll take three verses. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. If you're the problem, if you are the problem, husband or wife, don't you think for one moment that you're not supposed to leave your sacrifice on the altar and go and get it right with the person you've offended. It goes for all of us. The weaker in position, God has given in the marriage, which is between, whoever thought you'd even have to say such a thing. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's it. And anybody else is outside the will of Scripture, which is the will of God, the voice of God. You don't have to like it, but that's what I believe. I'm Rick Gaston, and I approve of this message. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is nothing difficult to understand about anything I just read. Everyone in this room understood what I just read. Unless you're drifting, so when's this thing going to end? And then when you go and want God to work for you and you're scratching your head to wonder why you've gotten to the mess you've gotten into, maybe you can trace it back to such an attitude. Proverbs 28, verse 9, one who turns away his ears from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. So Solomon, again, writing to Jews, and he says, the law of Moses, our constitution for life, for how we should live. If you reject the voice of God through his law, God's not going to listen to you. And if he is listening, he's stacking up demerits against you, charges against you. So it's very serious business. Now the wicked object to this. Objection overruled, says God. How many suppose God is just their personal genie standing by to bless them with treasures? Well, we have a whole line of butchered theology, known as the prosperity movement, that actually is built on that type of thinking. But the prayer men and women of Scripture who were heroes of the faith. Abraham, Hannah, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, David, Hezekiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, the list goes on. They were not heroes of faith simply because they prayed within the confines of prayer, but because they sought to live honorably before God in spite of failures. Their testimonies are written for us to follow, not to say, oh, that's too high for me, I can't do it. The Holy Spirit says, nonsense. And put your back into it. Roll up your sleeves and get busy at it and see how far, much farther you will go if you pursue the way of the Lord. And so it takes more than prayer to make a hero of the faith. It is how we conduct ourselves. He says in verse 3, that you may spend it on yourselves. You ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask the wrong things, the wrong way, with the wrong life style. That you may spend it on yourself. Where is the cross of Christ in that? Where is deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me in that? Dear God, please feed my greed. Such prayers never make it out of Earth's atmosphere. They don't even get past the ceiling. Bless me because I want stuff. God is not a material gift dispenser. He does want to give. He does want to bless. But not so that our carnal nature, our lower self, our sinful nature can feast itself upon things that are perishing. Self-centeredness, it is not a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, selfishness. No, it doesn't ever say that. That would kill it all. There's enough to go around for you and me and others. And so getting what I want is this. I want what I want to match what God wants. I want it to match what I believe. I want my life to match my confession. And Satan says, without failure, to everyone who makes such a pledge, we'll see about that. Because I'm going to tap into your members, your flesh. I know there's a sinful side to you. That's my portal. And I will do everything I can to access it and destroy. He doesn't care who he destroys, as long as he is destroying. And God knows this, and that's why the mercy, the grace, the kindness of God is sufficient to overcome these things and wash away the guilt through the blood of Christ. And so God often gives in answer to prayer this word, wait, or no, or yes. That's it. He reserves the right to do this. Now, I want to take a minute to go down a little bit of a side road here concerning the church, because she still stands. Even though there were these problems in the church, they were dealt with, and if they weren't, the church would not have stood. But she is still here, and you're living proof of that right now. The passing of the centuries, the Christian experience and growth has been taking place in spite of setbacks. But each generation has to face the same, the identical temptations as the last one, as those first believers. Otherwise, the Bible would be a dated book. It would be a cultural thing, but it's not. And this is why the Word of God endures forever. It does not change. In the face of countless attacks and bloody onslaughts, the devil has come. He never gives up. We have to understand that. He will never give you mercy. Not without setting you up for something even worse. The enemies have mingled into themselves into the church amongst believers to influence their wickedness. Devils infiltrating, nesting in churches, in the house of God, in the hollow halls of the body of Christ. And then there are those completely apostate institutions. You younger Christians, I don't know, but somewhere in your, let's just take 29 and down. Satan still thinks he can make you an apostate. Fall away from the faith. Find something that you think you're better off with. He's lying to you, but he's trying to snatch your soul. If you are faithless enough, if you are dumb enough, if you are rebellious enough, if you are dissatisfied enough, if you are self-impressed enough, he's going to take you out. But none of those things should happen. Because Christ says, you stick with me, kid. You stick with me, and he'll never get you. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you believe it? Are you willing to hurt for it? Or are you willing to hurt for the devil? Which one will it be? The church in the days, the last days of the apostles, we read in Revelation chapter 2. I know I've read this verse a few weeks back, but it's worth mentioning again. It shows us what was taking place, what is taking place. Each generation has to face this junk. How will you do it? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, the Lord is speaking to the church, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, that's a character, not the actual Jezebel, but one that was as wicked as her, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. She is being used by Satan, and there were those that were in love with it. An appalling picture of the church that not only does James paint, but the writers. And not long after, again, the birth of the church. I mentioned 30 years. Actually, James' letter is probably more like 12 to 15 years after. Most of Paul's writings then come about 30 years later, or after, at least. But the world is bursting with deadly delicacies and predators, and whether they know it or not, whether they care or not, they're doing Satan's work. And it is to entice, to lure you away. Here, little boy, come on, follow this, gotcha. Just like that. You should hear some who scream and kick when the pastor tries to hold them to the scripture in their own confession of faith. The scripture says, don't be joined to an unbeliever. What is complicated about that? I could write that down in 5 different languages. It would mean the same thing. Why can't you understand this? Why does the pastor become the bad guy for upholding and many other such things? That is the devil in action, seducing, being that predator, as I mentioned. And yet the church still stands, and the righteous remnant in her has always been and always will be till he calls the church out of here. Every victory that you have in Christ triggers a counterattack by Satan, at least in the planning stage. He does not always get to pull it up. So sometimes the fortifications are just too strong. Because you're doing everything according to the book of God. And he cannot penetrate the defenses. Anytime you have a victory in Christ, as I just said, it triggers a counterattack plan at the very least, if not a response. Fortify your base. Fortify your camp. Be watchful. Be on your toes. But don't expect to be ready for action if you have not been readying for action. I mean, don't expect the ammunition to just magically appear after you've emptied your magazine. Someone has to put more bullets in it. Someone has to haul them. And that is you. That is me. And Paul knew these things. I know we're talking about James, but I'm referencing Paul. When he made a list of hardships that he put at the end of his recital concerning what he struggled through as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he spoke of his deep concern for all the churches. What does that mean? People, that's what. His concern for human beings, for souls that name Christ as Lord, his deep concern for all of them. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, besides the other things, after mentioning the night and the day and the deep and the being the robbers on the road, the sickness, the cold, the hunger, the persecutions. Beside other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. And then he says in the next verse, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? That is an unalloyed indignation. We do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but not like that. That is an indignation that does not have leaven in it. It is not human anger born of human things. When he says, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation, he says, it burns me spiritually to see God's people stumble in sin, get mixed up, get hurt and hurt others. It burns me. A very difficult thing. We don't think of it as something that God does bless, and he does. But it is so hard for him to find someone worthy of the blessing because so many times anger is mingled with the wrong things and it is no longer a righteous indignation. The world, it will hear from Jesus Christ again. This world will hear from Jesus Christ again. When he ascended, he essentially told his apostles, well, the angels said it for him because he was busy ascending. And they essentially said, they're going to hear from him again. This ain't over. He will be back. But until then, tarry in Jerusalem till I come. And thus came the birth of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which so many churchgoers are afraid of. They're afraid of the Holy Spirit. Well, one reason is why so many counterfeits have come along and ruined it for everyone almost. And another reason why is they really don't want the Holy Spirit. They want to be free to be carnal. In verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So imagine we have a guest speaker and he comes up and he addresses the congregation. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Oh, man, that would not be a recommended way to start a sermon. And which is probably why he has it way back in chapter 4. He's talking about spiritual unfaithfulness. Well, that does not exclude physical unfaithfulness either. But that's what he is emphasizing is that their hearts are not right with God. Their allegiances are twisted. They're not serving God. They're serving someone else. Once you come to Christ, you're supposed to be faithful to him. Everything is supposed to turn that way. Now imagine you get married and the person you married wants to keep on their night table a photograph of someone they used to date. That's idolatry. It's a picture of it. It's insane. Would anybody stand for that? Who would be expected to stand for that? Well, why do people do it with Christ? They pick up stuff like horoscopes. If you're a Christian, you have nothing to do with that junk. This stuff is from hell. And I'm a Pisces. What? What is that? Anyway, and they're very serious about it. You may be sitting there just singed. Well, again, if the shoe fits, you have to wear it. God has forbidden these things. You do not look for some spiritual information, of some line of spiritual information outside of God. Find out about the future. Well, this outburst, it seems like an outburst. As you read it, he's going right along and he's telling them about themselves as he should. And then he says, adulteresses and adulterers, you're not being faithful to your calling. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And if you do, you are a spiritual adulterer. David said, I'm not even going to mention them on my lips. I will not give them recognition. I will not honor them. I will not give them the satisfaction, those who worship such things, of hearing me repeat their God's name because I don't recognize them as gods. And that is lacking in churches and Christians also. There's just oftentimes, this desire to be friendly with things that need to be condemned. Don't let that be you. There are things that are anathema to God and they are to be a curse to us also. And Paul said, if anybody comes along speaking another gospel, let them be accursed. Fierce words. And the Bible never says, when you get to the book of Revelation, it says, okay, disregard everything Paul said about being fiercely committed to what God said. Now, you certainly have to be balanced, because you can become a religious nut, and that, again, is the work of the devil. We are to be the bride of Christ. We are to belong to him and to spread our affection to others unlawfully and makes us adulterers. We read Jeremiah, who had to battle this in the lives of the Jews in his day. He says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahweh. Romans 7 continues this into the New Testament church. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. No Christian in their right mind would disagree with this. We can't serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. It is a fundamental that Jesus put forth to the church that seems to be just discarded by so many. And so these that James was writing to, their refusal to obey was not from weakness in the face of temptation, but rather willful indulgence. They just wanted to satisfy themselves outside or apart from their own confession of faith to serve Jesus Christ. He says, do you not know? Ignorance is costly. That's why he brings it up. Hosea said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. He only has to say that one time in all the Bible for everybody to remember that he said it. God said it through the prophet. My people perish through stupidity, through ignorance, willful ignorance, folly that could have been avoided. God said, I'll give you a whole book about fools. He calls it the Proverbs. You can't read the Proverbs. And if you've never read through the Proverbs, you should start today, 5 minutes after service. Start as quickly as you can. In a month, there's 31 chapters of Proverbs. You can read one a day in a month with 31 days. Or you just do two in a month with 30 days. Anyway, friendship with the world. He says, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that's pretty fierce. What do you mean I can't be friendly with people who aren't saved? Of course not. We're to be hospitable. We are to be decent and polite. We're not to be rude. Love is, Paul, writing about love, love does not behave rudely. We are to love our enemies. That doesn't mean we help them along. But we keep the line of separation very clear between the two ways of living. We don't merge with our enemies and their views and their approach to life. And so we can see the world with outstretched arms saying, come, let me embrace you. And we respond, no, I'm sorry, I'm embraced by another. I belong to another, which is the Song of Solomon. I belong to someone else, King. I belong to a shepherd. That's where my heart is, not with you. And she, the Shulamite, in the Song of Solomon, stays true to the end. Abraham kept his distance from the world, told the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't want to take anything from you, lest you say you made Abraham great. Not a thread or a sandal strap will I take from you. Balaam, on the other hand, joined the world, departed from the Lord, and was skewed by the people of God. John 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. He said those to his enemies, the enemies of Christ. The world can't hate you. By definition, the world is against me. That's what is meant, not the earth, the planet earth, but the system of belief. The collection of human beings who've not accepted Jesus Christ and are marching through this life without him. Our morals are supposed to serve as a barrier between they and us, as well as our beliefs about God. I want to ask, is anyone here offended when I say that the world cannot hate you because you're too much like the world if you're guilty of it? I'm not saying that you're guilty, but if you are, I'm asking this question. If you are so like the world and you name Christ as Lord, and the world can't even tell the difference between you and a born-again Christian, how do you feel about that? Are you offended when it's pointed out? A true believer won't be offended. We'll be motivated to make sure that that won't be the case. This is in second. We've read this verse quite a bit of times, too, in the last few weeks. From 2 Chronicles, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the prophet, went out to the king. Reading from, again, 2 Chronicles 19. And said to the king Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? Therefore, the wrath of Yahweh is on you. Nothing's changed. Now, we don't get to a point in the New Testament where it says, void out 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. It keeps holding it up before us. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler will be cast out. Who is the ruler of the world's thinking? Satan. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the Bible is very clear on this. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So he goes to the Scripture, which he is supposed to do. Scripture never speaks empty words. There's no such thing as Bible trivia. There is a game called Bible trivia, but in reality, there's no such thing because nothing in Scripture is trivial. It all has meaning, even those difficult names to pronounce that we only have to read once or twice in our lifetime. They had meaning to someone, and they had meaning to God. Don't blame the Bible for your weakness. Don't say, it doesn't work. I've tried it. It doesn't work. The Scripture's true. The standard of God is high, does not move. Don't blame him. Don't blame his word. The world does. The world says, you hypocrites. Oh, I tried the Bible. They're blaming the Scripture for their own sin or for the sin in others. They blame Christians if they sin, and then they blame them if they don't sin. And so we don't really care what they blame us for if they are wrong. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. This is not the human spirit in us. This is the Holy Spirit in us that dwells in the spirit of the believer. It is that conviction of God that is inside of us. Yearning, this is not human jealousy, I must point out. This is divine protective jealousy. See, there's that human jealousy that looks out for itself, wants, what it thinks it should have and belongs to it. It will hurt others to keep it, whatever that possession may be. Divine jealousy is this: you are mine, and I am very protective of you. And if anyone messes with you, I will deal with them. God has his eyes on eternity. He may not deal with them until after this life. And most often that is the case, it seems. And so let's not get confused here. Let's not assign carnal attributes to God because he is perfect in every way. This yearning, it expresses passion, love, emotional feelings, and emotional desire. Our communion table is not built on intellectual experiences. Yeah, we have to think. The doctrine has to be correct. That is true. But once that is in place, when we come to the communion table, it is supposed to be an emotional experience. You're supposed to feel like, thank you, Lord. I dodged a bullet because of you. I was going to hell and you stopped that. You died for me. That gets me excited. It's the communion table is like being away from a loved one for a long period of time and taking out a picture and looking at that loved one and yearning to be with them again. I hope that helps when we come to the communion table to understand it's okay to be in touch with your feelings concerning your salvation and the love of God. Love repels the sin that so easily besets us. It is love. You say, well, can you give me a tip on how to fight the sin that so easily sets me off the right road? Love. The very thing that I think we all struggle with. It's easy to love people we like, but to love unlikable people, and there's never been a shortage of them. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And I'm sure he whispered in unlikable people too. No, I'm not sure he whispered that. But love repels the sin. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, Peter was hounded by people for years after, because he denied the Lord. Some wouldn't let him get past it. And yet he's still preaching love, not vengeance. At the end of James' letter, he will say, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What is the motivation for turning a sinner away from sinful life? It must be love. Not, I am right, you are wrong, do it my way. That's not love. Maybe truth in it. Love without courage is not agape love. It is not the love that God is upholding throughout the Scripture concerning his relationship with himself and his believers. The love that comes from God will go to the cross for God. We all know this. And only because of our flesh are we weak, but only because of the Spirit are we made strong. Psalm, we have some verses. I'm almost done. You're almost a little late with this message, and so I'll try to finish it up. It's always nicer to blame the other person. Psalm 18, verse 29, for by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. David wrote that. He loved the Lord. 2 Corinthians, and he said to me, this is Paul. Paul is saying, Lord, I just want this thing that's sticking me in my side from Satan to go away. It's hidden from us, the precise thing that it was, but we all have one, a thorn in the flesh. And this is Christ's response to Paul. My grace is enough for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says to that, I will rather boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, love makes that work. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. How many Christians talk about love and are the kind you want to avoid? Because they're not kind. It would kill them to be nice, it would seem. That would bring relief many times. Oh, you missed that one, but you think about it later. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And for those who find pleasure more important than the honor of Christ, they will suffer with these things. They will suffer insecurity because they don't have the love which brings the strength and the courage of Christ. And speaking of being puffed up with pride, verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is an ample supply of grace to counteract whatever sin you find yourself in. Do you believe that? There is enough grace and love coming from the throne of God to counteract any sin that trips you up. Who shall separate me from the love of God, Paul asked. No one. If you don't believe that, you're going to stay weaker. If you lock on to it, will become stronger. God resists the proud. Because the proud resist God. This is not the proud, you know, ooh, I did a good job. I'm very happy with that. Or, ooh, my son won the race. Great job. He ran backwards even. That would be, you know, there's some room for that. This is that self-serving pride that exalts the self, that says, I am better. I am it. And I should be the one in God's place. Again, another Tozer quote. Nothing that comes from God will minister to my pride or self-congratulation. God has two dwelling places, heaven and the contrite heart. Satan also has two dwelling places, hell and the proud heart. Remember, pride turned an archangel into the enemy of God and his people. And so God is looking to bless you, but not your carnal nature. I close with this psalm from Psalm 138, verse 6. Though Yahweh is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud, he knows afar off. You say, you keep away from me. Kind of a picture. Let's not be that person. Let's pray. Our Father, always the Holy Spirit, brings us those things we would never find anywhere else, not as we do in Scripture. Always lighting candles in the dark that we could see where we're going, that we could avoid injury, that one day we could stand in your presence forever. World without end, world without sin and sorrow, world without death and sickness, world without war and hatred. That awaits us. We know it. We believe it by faith. But there are those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning, and as I've been speaking, God has been speaking to you, perhaps through me, perhaps just independently, but he's been speaking to you. If you're not right with Jesus Christ, if you never opened your heart to him, you have an opportunity right now. If you make this prayer in your heart and you are sincere, God will honor it. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your rules, your laws. I ask you to forgive me. I repent and I come to you. And I ask that this day, from this day forward, you would be not only the one who saves my soul from the judgment to come at death, but also who leads me through this life as my master. I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, and may they respond to the invitation at the end of service without shame, stand before one of the pastors and say, I just gave my life to Jesus Christ. And these things we ask you in your name, Lord Jesus, amen.